Good evening, everybody. I just want to remind you again, there'll be no class tomorrow night, and happy 4th of July to you all. And I want to also, for those who don't know yet, which you would know if you were going to look at a video, we've been dropped by our video provider. So on the internet, you cannot get video at this time, and we are actively working to fix it. The MP3s are there. The notes will be there, so you can listen and read the notes. You just can't see this for a little while. So, I know. Maybe you could put a picture of someone handsome on your computer screen while you hear my voice. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, please. And as is our custom, we will take a moment in silent prayer as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity to get ready to take in the Word of God. If you have any current sin in your heart, it's time to acknowledge that, cease from it, and move on. If you have any details on your heart, please leave aside all details so that you may focus on the Word of God as it's being taught. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, once again, we are so grateful for your tremendous faithfulness that you consistently provide for us by means of your word, by means of your son, by means of your spirit, and by means of your decree in eternity past that has given us this tremendous plan in which to walk in the church age. We thank you for the blessing of being born in this dispensation, of being born again in this dispensation, and also for the privilege of being in the United States of America, where we do still have freedom. We thank you as we celebrate this time where we gained our separation or independence from a tyrant. We do ask that again tonight through your word you teach us how to gain that separation or sanctification from the tyrants that want to rule our lives instead of you. And we do ask that you will open our eyes to these attacks and as well as through your word give us understanding. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have continued with the Abrahamic covenant. Just to review a little bit of what we covered last night. First, we have in Genesis 12:1, and we're going to be looking at pretty much all the covenants. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The structure of Genesis 12:1-3 is that of two imperatives. Each imperative is followed by three promises. So it's Abram, you do one thing, and God says, I'll do three. You do one more thing, and I'll turn around and do three more things. And so what we have again in verse 1 is the first command is to separate from his country. And God lists from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house all distractions to Abram. And those who go with him will continue to be somewhat of a distraction. But that does not mean that Abram didn't do what he was asked to. He was asked to go to a land, and he did, and he went. The fact that Lot and his father went with him is not of Abraham's concern. But Abraham will actually go to Haran, which is most likely the birthplace of his father. And his father's going to remain in Haran, and Abram's going to stay with him. And it's likely, it depends on which interpretation you take, but it's likely that Abram waited until his father died before he actually moved on. But he is commended for this in Hebrews chapter 11, as we'll see in a second. He left, and this is by means of faith. He separated from his country, from his fellow citizens and family immediately. And again, this is a call to sanctification. Be separate, God says. Come out from amongst those who are my opposition. Throw off the old sin nature. Take off the old man and put on the new. Sanctification, both positionally at salvation, experientially as you walk in the light as a child of light, and ultimately when we are with God face to face, all of it is separation from God's opposition or enemies. And God doesn't tell him where he's going to go. He says, I'm going to show you. And immediately Abraham has to operate in faith. And he does. And he's again commended for this. Again, I go kind of quickly here because I had these slides up last night. I will show you. And I just love this. I love this point because so many believers all of us, let's not say just so many, all of us, when we're told to go, you know, whether it's a new geographical location or whether it's a new thing, a new endeavor, even the next step in your spiritual life, we're always fearful. You know, what's going to be there? You know, what does it entail? How are things going to change? How is it going to change me? How are those things going to affect me? And all of them are legitimate questions. And then God says, look, consider the lilies, right? Look at the sparrows when they fall. Every sparrow that falls, even though they only cost a penny, I know every one of them. I know all the lilies. I know everything. I take care of all of it, and I will take care of you. And as the Lord said, you are much more valuable than a few sparrows. And take one day at a time. And so that's what Abram does. He takes off. This really living one day at a time. He doesn't know where he's going. So he can't really plan for the future. You know, God, what should I pack? Is it going to be warm or is it going to be cold? Should I bring shorts or should I bring long pants? Sweaters, t-shirts, you know, God doesn't tell him anything. Live one day at a time. You can't do anything about tomorrow. Today has enough worries of its own, as our great Lord told us. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame for the Old Testament believers. And then there are the three promises that follow. And again, forgive me for going through these kind of quick, because I had them up last night. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, material and spiritually. And I will make your name great. All fulfilled by God. To Abram and his progeny, which of course is the nation of Israel. Who will do it? I will. God will. God will. God will. The promises of God are always dependent on what? Our faithfulness. No. The promises of God are always dependent on his faithfulness and his character. And he is unchangeable or immutable. Abram's name, Abram means exalted father. It's going to be changed to Abraham, which is father of a multitude. And God is going to create from him a brand new racial species. So as I said last night, as the nations now get their languages confused and they spread out, God's going to set apart one nation and call it his. And from this nation, he's going to preserve his word, his gospel. And from that, the seed, of course, is going to come to the world. And so that new racial species is now in the church age. Because when you think of it, the church age is really an interruption. That's all it is, right? I shouldn't say all. It's the greatest dispensation. But it's not found in the Old Testament because really history was supposed to just deal with Israel, deal with God's nation. But because they rejected their Savior, the church age is interjected into the age of Israel. See, they got 7 years left to go, which is going to be in the tribulation. And so God halted at 69 weeks and left that 70th week, as Daniel prophesies in chapter 9, to the future after the church, after the rapture of the church. So what we are is what is called theologically an intercalation, where like a parenthesis that God injected into human history. And so now it doesn't matter Jew or Gentile in the church age. We're not under the law. The nation of Israel is no longer a nation in terms of God's client nation. There's all Gentile client nations now. That place in Israel that they were given, they got it in a war, but they were recognized by the United States as a nation on May 14th, 1948. And that nation that is there now is not God's client nation, although God has obviously a use for that in the future. And so now what we are is not a racial species, because it doesn't matter what your race is, your color, where you're from. It doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. In the church age, we're a brand new spiritual species. And so that's why there is a lot of parallelism between how God dealt with Israel and how God deals with the individual believer. You've heard many times that Israel is a picture of the believer's soul, and that's why these things were written for our benefit. God's going to now deal, instead of with the entire world, he's going to deal through one nation, and that nation is going to be commissioned to teach the rest of the world. And so everything now is going to come through the Jew, everything. Your Bible has come from the Jew. Your Lord has come from the Jew. All of it has come from the Jew. What the builders of the Tower of Babel wanted for themselves was what? A name. Building your own reputation is idiotic. It doesn't work. If God wants to promote you, then you are promoted. You are not promoted until God promotes you. And so just keep living one day at a time and following your Lord. Forget about your reputation. Forget about it completely. Let God make your name great. And don't forget, in the church age now, it's invisible heroes. But still, God will prosper you and exalt you at the proper time. But as James wrote, who does he exalt? The humble. He makes war with the arrogant. Second command, you shall be a blessing. And he was. He fulfilled this. Basically, what does he have to do here? Well, not to be crass, but he has to sleep with his wife. I mean, that's all he really has to do. I mean, it's not works. You know, he loves Sarah. She's very attractive. It's not work, okay? So, you shall be a blessing. He was a blessing to his nephew Lot. He was a blessing to Melchizedek. He was a blessing to all those around him. He was a blessing to Hagar. He was a blessing to Ishmael. Ishmael, the son that was of the human scheming, God blessed Ishmael, blessed him greatly because of what? Because he was associated with Abraham. Because why? Well, I'm going to bless you. And because Abraham's blessed, so is Ishmael. Even though Ishmael is an unbeliever and an opposer of God and an anti-Semite, he's the first anti-Semitic person on the earth. And God still blessed him. Because of why? Because of his association with Abraham. But really, to be a blessing to the world, which is in chapter 12, verse 3, which is quoted over and over throughout the Bible, is he just has to have Isaac, because it's through Isaac that the inheritance is going to come. So what has he got to do here to be a blessing to the world? He's just got to have a son. That's all. So again, it's not works. God is asking him to do something. God asks us to do things, but it's not considered works. It's privilege. It's blessing. God says, look, I would like to use you. I'd like to make you a useful vessel, a vessel of honor that I can use to promote my plan and to move forward in my plan in history. I just want to use you. I'm going to give you all the power. I'm going to give you all the assets. I'm going to give you everything that you need. All I really need is your volition. I just need your willingness. And see, that's all Abraham is. Abraham's willing, and he's willing to do so. If Abraham doesn't have a son, I mean, how does the line come through him? So, of course, it has to be done. So we have the second three promises starting in verse 3. It says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So I've got, I will bless those who bless you, he who curses you I will curse, and in you I will bless the entire world. All of this comes through Isaac. Now the third one is the one that extends beyond the borders of Israel to the whole world. And this is actually spoken of quite a bit in the New Testament. When I say quite a bit, I mean several times. But who will do this? Don't forget, it's all based on the character and nature of God. Anybody who blesses the Jew will be blessed. Anyone who curses Israel will be cursed. All of this has been fulfilled in human history. I mean, look no farther. And the Jew is really a magnificent indication of God's reality. I mean, again, like I mentioned, it shouldn't be here. They shouldn't have survived this long. That not only have they survived, their culture has survived, their religion has survived, their word has survived, all of it survived. And even for the unbelievers. You know, the ones that are on the Wailing Wall praying and sticking prayers in the little nooks and they're sitting there praying and praying. God is faithful to those people because of why? Abraham. It all goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. They're blessed by association with him. Just like Ishmael is. Ishmael's an unbeliever and he's blessed. And so God is completely faithful. And it actually reveals the reality of God. So the blessing, of course, is going to be accomplished through the messianic seed of Abraham, because as the prophets pointed out, it will be through the Messiah that the Gentiles will receive their spiritual blessing. And so God chose Abram, or elected Abram, to father the elect nation of Israel. And God's, now who would have expected this? We look back at it and say, oh yeah, I know what God did, but who would have expected this? Who would expect that God would say, you know what, I'm going to make a nation for myself, and I'm going to use people. I'm going to use those fallen, depraved creatures, and I'm going to preserve my program through them. And I'm going to make sure that they're surrounded by enemies at all times. And they're going to be attacked and invaded, and they're going to be captured and put in slavery. And They're going to face holocausts and anti-Semitism. They're going to be the most hated people on the earth, aren't they? They're completely. No one is hated more. And again, because it's the devil's world, and here are God's people in it, and he hates them. Every time he sees that nation, he's seeing the faithfulness of God. Satan is. Do you know on many Muslim maps that Israel's not even on there? They don't put it on because they don't recognize it as a nation. They don't. They say that's our land. That was promised through whom? I mean, who did Muhammad, when he wrote, go back to? He said, yeah, we're descendants of Abraham too, but through Ishmael. And he was right. Ishmael does become the father of the Arab, that whole peninsula, really, to the south and east of Israel, is from him. And so they don't even put the map of Israel on their maps. If you go on a Muslim website or in a book and pull up their maps, it's not there. Well, you know, Satan tries and tries and tries, and it fails and fails and fails. So Stephen quotes Genesis 12:3 in Acts 7:3 when speaking to the Jews. Again, what does he quote? He says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed through Abraham. Peter quotes it in Acts 3:25 when he is also speaking to the Jews. And Paul quotes it also in Galatians 3:8. And in Galatians 3:8, Paul actually says that this is the gospel. And it is absolutely the gospel. You have it right there in Genesis 12:3. How in the world is Abraham going to bless all the nations for all time? And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it is the gospel. Paul writes in Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. That's the gospel. All the nations, not just the Jews, beyond Israel's border. Now that God will use a nation and a specific people, what is Satan going to do to that nation and those people? Attack it. He's going to attack it. Satan, God is using you, so Satan attacks you. God used Christ. Satan attacked Christ. Satan tempted him in the desert and attacked him and attacked him and attacked him throughout his whole ministry. And now that he sits at the right hand of God, Satan is attacking his bride. But these promises, see, like the covenant theologian is actually a recruiter for the kingdom of darkness, because he says that these promises, right here, this promise to Abraham has now been given to the church. In other words, the Jew doesn't have it anymore. That's what covenant theology teaches. And it's completely false. Because if God says he's going to do this through Abraham's seed, he can't change it. It's for the Jew. And so while Satan is attacking the church and the individual church age believer, he's still attacking the Jew because these promises are not fulfilled yet. They're to be fulfilled in the future at the second coming of Christ. So it's interesting to note that when Satan tried to stop the first coming by severing the line, you know, that the birth line for Christ, he's tried to stop that. Now he can't stop that anymore. So now he's trying to stop the second coming. If there is not one Jew on this earth, there's no reason for Christ to return. Not at all. I mean, because his promises would be defunct, you know, and all that is promised here would not be fulfilled. It would actually destroy the second coming. Of course, it's not going to work, obviously. So now that we have a specific nation and a specific people, and now we have a conflict, and it's the Arab-Israeli conflict. We have this in Genesis 16, 7 through 16, and Genesis 21, 8 through 21. It begins right here in Abraham's tent. Silly, silly Abraham. You know, God allows it to happen. He should not have done this. This is a time where, you know, it's interesting here that Sarah suggests to Abraham, Abram at the time, he's not Abraham yet, he doesn't have an heir, so why he should sleep with, and this is an ancient world custom. It wasn't anything out of the ordinary in the ancient world. What was out of the ordinary here is that God had already promised Abraham a child, an heir. In Genesis 15, he promised him that. And so what this is really a failure to believe God's promise. So he has copulates with Hagar, And so they, of course, he has Ishmael. And by this, you know, that's a time where he listened to his wife. His wife said, you should copulate with my handmaid. And he said, okay, honey, sure. Yeah, I mean, if you want me to, just twist my arm. But then when Sarah says, Abraham, I want you to kick out Hagar and Ishmael. I want you to eject them from our camp. Abram doesn't want to because he loves Ishmael. And then God comes to Abraham and says to him, you should listen to your wife this time because she was right. So see, guys, sometimes you listen, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you feel like a nut. Genesis 16:7. Now what we have here is now Hagar is pregnant with Abram's child. And this is really irking Sarah. Sarai, not Sarah yet, treats Hagar horribly. She really treats her harshly, and so Hagar runs off. And she runs off into the wilderness. And so that's where we pick it up in chapter 16, verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid. By the way, this is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord. And he does not go to a Jew. He goes to a Gentile, an Egyptian. Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. And this shows us that the Arab people would become innumerable. And that is true. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And so Ishmael's name in the Hebrew means God hears. God heard her cry. He says again, I have given heed to your affliction. And she's going to hear her again and at the end of it too. So she's going to have a son. He tells her what to name the son. He tells her to name him Ishmael. Verse 12. Now here's a description of his future. He will be a wild donkey of a man. Now, some have interpreted this to mean that he's just going to be crazy. That's not what it means. That wild donkey is actually one word in the Hebrew, and it's a specific type of animal that is being referenced here, and I'll put that in the board in a second. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Now, who are his brothers? Well, he's only got one brother. It's a half-brother. It's Isaac. So his brother is going to be Israel, and he's going to live to the east, and this is completely fulfilled. But it says that he is going to have his hand against everyone. I mean, what this means is restless, conflict, aggression, and I mean, come on. In the Middle East, since the beginning, has been this. It's never, ever been in peace. It's constant, constant conflict. First, the wild donkey. The wild donkey mentioned here is a wild and untamable animal roaming at its will in the desert, like the Bedouin Arabs that would descend from Ishmael. Well, Ishmael's descendants are first going to be Bedouins, which means they live in packs. They plop their tents down in the desert, and then they stay there for a while, and they move. And they don't really gather themselves in cities. They're just constantly moving around in the desert. He's going to be in the Negev, which is south of Israel, and the Sinai Peninsula. In those days, there were herds and herds and herds of these wild donkeys roaming from one end of the desert to the other. These are just packs of donkeys that are just constantly on the move. And so the Arabs are going to be just like this. Everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. And again, his brothers are the Jews. And so the Ishmaelites will be characterized as aggressors and will be in an incessant state of feud amongst themselves and against their neighbors. And they did, and they do. They war amongst themselves. Islam doesn't come to thousands of years after this. Islam's late. You know, it's Muhammad didn't write anything. He told it, and the others wrote it in like about 620 AD. Sorry, not BC. About 610, you know, was the time that Muhammad so-called got his vision and put the Quran together. 610 AD. We're here at about 3000 BC. Well, a little later than that, about 2800 BC. So you've got another over 3,000 years before there is anything called Islam. But yet within the Islamics, which are really descendants of these people, they fight amongst themselves more than they fight against anything else. The Shia and the Sunni war with each other. And that's exactly what's stated here. They will, within themselves, and they've always been this way, fight amongst themselves and also against their neighbors. And then it says he will live to the east of all his brothers. Again, this brother is a Jew, and they did go to the east. So he will live side by side with brother Isaac, but with an attitude of hostility, and not of peace. Not of peace. I mean, the greatest length of time there was any peace was during Solomon's reign. And that's about 40 years. Where for about 40 years, there was no wars going on. That's the record. Every other decade, there's just war, conflict, war, conflict, war, conflict. These people don't settle down. Right? That whole, why can't we all just get along, right? You live there, I'll live here, leave me alone. But they can't. They're the wild donkeys. And they war and war and war. And so God allows this, and through this, God is going to be exalted, of course. So in Genesis 16:13, and she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Berev." So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Who named the son? Abram. That's something. That's a little tidbit here. They've skipped, if you go fast over this, you don't get it. Abram calls him Ishmael. Who told who to call him Ishmael? God told Hagar to call him Ishmael. And so apparently, obviously, Hagar related the tale or the event of her meeting the angel of the Lord, and Abram believes her. He believes her. God's already talked to Abram, and so he believes the fact that God would actually talk to her. So she tells him, God told me to name him Ishmael, and he said, okay, we'll name him Ishmael. Now, Abram, it says in verse 16, and this is why God gives us his age, was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So what does this mean? 13 years before Isaac comes. Because Isaac's not born until, 14 years. Sarai gets pregnant, and when Abram's 99, he's born. Isaac is born when Abram's 100 years old. So we got 14 years to wait. Wait, 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 wait. How long is 14 years? I guess it depends on how old you are. You know, if you're 15 years old, you're like, yeah, that's a long time, right? But, you know, it goes by so quickly, time does, doesn't it? It's not too long to wait. It's not too long to wait for him. And, of course, God is going to do what he wants to do, which is have Isaac born miraculously. In other words, he's going to wait until Abram can't really perform anymore. I'd say, really, he can't. He's dead sexually. So is Sarai. She cannot reproduce. She's past menopause, way past it. She's 90 years old. And so God's going to wait for that because God wants a birth here that is miraculous. And it's the same as you and I are being born again. Our new birth is miraculous. For God to regenerate the sinner into one who is in union with Christ and has eternal life and has the righteousness of God within him is amazing. It's an amazing transformation. It's a miracle to be born again. So, 13 years. But once the 13 years goes by, Isaac's going to be born, and Ishmael is not going to like the kid. They're just not going to get along. Isaac and Ishmael will be in conflict, and anti-Semitism will arise here and continue until the end of time. It's very soon after Isaac's birth. Go to Genesis 21, please, verse 8. Then this is part of it. You say, why do these things happen in human history? Because God has allowed it to. It's part of God's program. In all of it, he's revealing his glory. How in the world does a 99-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman have a child? Right? It's God. God does miracles, right? He is bringing glory to himself. Genesis 21:8. And the child grew and was weaned. Now this is Isaac. The weaning is anywhere between 3 and 5 years old. So we'll go with 3 years old. It's usually when the kid's about three. In the custom of the time, they would throw a big party. So they didn't really have birthday parties, you know. But they, at the weaning party was a big celebration. This was planned. It was like, okay, you're weaned, and it was a step towards adulthood. Right? You can't be unweaned at like 20 years old, right? I mean, that's gross. But you know, you just have to move on. And by the way, does the kid like it? No. The kid doesn't like it, but it's necessary. It's obviously necessary. It's part of growth. Now, the things that God separates us from and changes in us and pushes us through certain doors. And we say, God, I don't like this. I don't like it at all. And God says it's necessary for your growth. That's again like the mama who throws the baby chick out of the nest. You know, he doesn't want to fly. It looks pretty scary, you know, but he's got to be kicked out if he won't go. The child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And again, the tradition was to have a special feast on the official day of weaning the child. And weaning is needed for a boy to grow to become a man. To become what? Mature. A child doesn't like it and thinks, what does a child always think? His mother is being mean. But the mother does so out of love. It brings out a point where I'm always looking for application. Eventually, we have to put away childish things and walk maturely. I mean, that's what this weaning represents. Eventually, we have to put away childish things and walk maturely. Right? We all went through it. In the early 20s, mid-20s, is that transition that, you know, we want to still do childish things, but things don't really work out if we're not responsible, you know? The people, like, I've known several people are 45 years old and still at home with mom, living in the basement, you know? Of course, that's legit if that's a choice and that's whatever, but I know some particular people that were actually in-laws of mine, where the two sons were at home with the mother, and both of them in their 40s. They're still in their bedrooms that they had when they were kids. You know, that's kind of weird. you've got to walk maturely. When we go through that transition, though, do we like it? I mean, I don't want to get up and work every day and pay bills and, you know, or if I'm in school, do homework and do papers and actually get up on time, be at places on time, dress myself. And you mean I can't stay out all night on Thursday and, you know, and call in sick Friday? Well, not if you want to prosper, you don't. You mean I can't be late for work? No, it's not going to work. I have several friends, we were talking about this earlier, that this next generation that has come, especially Mark was a lieutenant. Mark Santisario was a lieutenant in the Newport Police Department. And he said his new officers would come in, and they're still like little kids. You know, you tell them to do something, they're like, I don't want to do that. You know, you're under authority. You're supposed to do this. So again, the point being, we've got to grow up. 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child, but when I became a man, I did away with childish things. It is really the most silliest thing to see an adult acting like a child, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 3:1-2, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. The Corinthians had plenty of time to grow up. Paul couldn't even speak to them as men because they were so carnal. So in verse 9, Genesis 21, 9, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian. She doesn't put his, well, it's not that she wrote it, but God doesn't put his name in here because that's her attitude. That's the Egyptian's kid. She doesn't like him. Hagar and Sarah just don't get along. And now Isaac and Ishmael won't get along. It's perpetuated. And whom he had born to Abraham, mocking. He's mocking. And who's he's mocking? Isaac. This is at Isaac's weaning party. And Ishmael is mocking him. How old is Isaac? 3. How old is Ishmael? 17 at least. 17 years old. He's mocking a toddler. It doesn't bode much for his virtue. So we have Ishmael at 17 years old is mocking Isaac, who is 3 years old. And here we have the beginning of anti-Semitism. Mocking him. The animosity that Hagar had against Sarah is now instilled in Ishmael towards Isaac. And we have another wonderful play on words. The Hebrew language does this a lot. The word for mocking is the same root word as the word for Isaac. Isaac's name means laughter. God told them to name him Isaac because when God told Abraham that he was going to have a son next year, Sarah laughed. She was behind the curtain. She went, what? And she laughed. And God said, why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. And there you go, lying to God again, like he's going to believe it. And he said, okay, you laughed. Call him laughter. Every time you say, Isaac, come in here, you're saying, laughter, come in here. It's a reminder that you laughed at God and God still fulfilled his promise. The word for mocking is the same root word. So what is Ishmael doing? He's Isaacing Isaac. And that, see, the Hebrew does this particularly. It uses these root words and then changes them slightly. Laughter and mocking, you can kind of see that they would be from similar backgrounds. And he's not playing with Isaac. He's toying with him, trifling, making ridicule, and not participating in the joy of the feast. This is supposed to be a joyous occasion. And he's mocking the poor little kid. As it says in Galatians 4:29, but as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. According to the flesh. Well, they say, well, they're both fleshly. But you see, the one according to the flesh was the scheme of Abram and Sarai. God hasn't given us an heir. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to do it our way. God, you're taking too much time. So apparently you've forgotten about it or you can't do it. So I'm going to have to do it my way. And that's the child according to the flesh. The one according to the spirit, Abram's dead sexually. So is Sarah. And I'm going to miraculously put them together as husband and wife again, and that is therefore that Isaac is a child according to the Spirit. What do? The one persecutes the other, so it is now also. When Paul writes this, so it is now, we could say exactly the same thing now, and it will continue throughout all of human history. It will reach its height in the tribulation. Islam, which is highly anti-Semitic, is not invented yet. So this has nothing to do with Islam at this particular time. Anti-Semitism begins here at the weaning party of Isaac and continues throughout all Old Testament history and to the present day. Verse 10, therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And she is correct. Abraham should take her advice. But, it says in verse 11, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. What son? Ishmael. He loves him. He really loves Ishmael. And so it shows how much he actually loves Ishmael. But God is going to comfort Abraham and instruct him to listen to the voice of his wife. See that? You know what? This is the only place in the Bible where a husband is told to listen to the voice of his wife. It's the only time. But she's right. And so the husband must be wise enough to take counsel from his wife. But of course, it's his decision. She asks him to do it, but it's his final decision. She can't go above him and say, you two, get out. It has to be him who does so. So God has to come to Abraham because this is God's will. He doesn't want Ishmael in this camp. No more. You've got to drive him east because I've got to start my nation. And my nation cannot be composed of the child of the spirit and the child of the flesh living together. That's not the nation. The nation is from the child born according to the spirit. And so in verse 12, God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. That's kind of open-ended there, isn't it? Whatever she tells you, like from now on. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants will be named. And God gives the reason. Isaac is the son of the inheritance. Ishmael is going to get no inheritance, but God is going to bless him because of his association with Abraham. And that day the father was forbidden to actually expel the son of a handmaid if his own wife had a son. But God intervenes and the expulsion occurs. So in verse 13, the son of the maid, I will make him a nation also, which are the Arab nations, because he is your descendant. Again, blessed through Abraham. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and gave it to Hagar. Well, that's your leaving prize. What do we have for her, Johnny? A loaf of bread and a skin of water. Get out. Now, what does this tell you? Abraham gives her the minimum so that she can make it to wherever she's going to go. Because crossing the desert, you need plenty of water. And so there's no inheritance, and that's why it's mentioned. There's no inheritance for him from God. Putting them on her shoulder and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, Abraham would have definitely given her enough water to make it to where she was going. I mean, he loves Ishmael. He's not going to give her just a little bit of water and say good luck. He's going to give her plenty. This verse suggests that she got lost. When she was leaving, she got lost. And Abraham has certainly given her enough provision. But in the desert, isn't it so easy to get lost? It's very, very easy to get lost. And this is going to bring up another wonderful principle. I mean, that's why God allows what he allows. Verse 15, and the water in the skin was used up. She left the boy under one of the bushes. And she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away. She's quite a bit far away. For she said, do not let me see the boy die. So she put him in the shade and she couldn't bear to see him die. And so she went away and she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the lad crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and behold, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Now the context here states that the well was there. She just didn't see it. I mean, you can imagine the heat exhaustion, the dehydration. It makes you see things funny. It actually, dehydration makes you hallucinate. And so she didn't see it. So what does God do? Open her eyes. And it's a beautiful principle. The principle here is, sometimes we miss the blessings of God that are right in front of our face. Right? I said, gee, I wish I could have this, and I wish God would do that, and I wish I could get this one and that thing, and there's right in front of you and right in front of your whole life all the blessings that God has given you, and you overlook them. God's word. What is God speaks to her, and she sees the well. He says, look, the well is right over here, and he provides it for her. And so how am I going to understand or see these blessings that are right in front of me? Through God's word. As it's repeated and repeated and repeated, you know, start to love the little things in your life. The simple things that God has given you to enjoy. The simple things that God has blessed you with. The people that God has blessed you with. The people who love you. The people who care for you. That so often when we're in our arrogance, we overlook them. Or reject them and look for something else. You know, my parents, my mom used to always say, you know, the grass is always greener over the septic tank. That's an old Irish saying. You know, the grass is greener over there. Yeah, the reason is because it's over a pile of you know what. You know, it's, yeah. We miss the blessings that are right in front of us so often. You know, open your eyes. Open your eyes. She went and filled the skin with water, and she gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad. Again, blessing by association with Abraham. And he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. Now, an archer is the same thing that Nimrod was. You know, this is not something that is a great thing. It's actually not exactly a wonderful thing to be known as. But to verse 21, and he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife from him from the land of Egypt, from her own people. This is south of Canaan and to the east. It's bordered by Egypt to the south and the Euphrates River in the east. And so this conflict between Ishmael and Isaac is actually used by Paul to show the difference between the physical birth that made us sinners, the child of the flesh, and the spiritual birth that gave us eternal life or made us children of God. One birth was quite common. I mean, a physical birth is a miracle. I mean, it is the miracle of life. I mean, it's so complex, our bodies and our chemistry and all of that. But, you know, these births happen all the time, even in the animal kingdom. But the rebirth, the new birth, the born-again birth is a miracle, and it's a miracle wrought by God from heaven. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, what transformed you is called a baptism, and a baptism is an identification with Christ. And who did that? God the Holy Spirit. There's one baptism Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4. One baptism, and it's not water baptism, it's the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. And where does he come from? It's heavenly. It's heavenly. And just like the first Adam was earthy, the last Adam is from heaven. The first Adam, death. The last Adam, life. Everything that we became that is awful and opposes God and is evil and is sinful, first Adam. Everything that is good and lovely and forever and blessed, last Adam. And these two kids, Ishmael and Isaac, are used by Paul to illustrate this quite well. So, and I can't leave that alone. So go to Galatians 4, please. Galatians 4:21 through 31. And also we're going to jump to 1 Corinthians. Uses these two births to illustrate the two births that we go through. The physical birth and the spiritual birth. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? You want to be under the law. Well, do you know what the law is? Do you know what it's asking you to do? Have you tried to fulfill it? Because if you actually knew what it was, you wouldn't try to fulfill it because you would see that it's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. Can the flesh act righteously? No. The law is righteous. God said it. Christ said it. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's completely righteous. But the flesh can't live it. And that's why we're not under the law. And, you know, this brings out a tremendous point. How many people are under systems, religious systems, philosophical systems, and they know nothing about them? They know nothing. You know, they'd say, well, why do you go to such and such a church? Well, my parents were there. My wife goes there. My husband goes there. Why do you go to a certain place? Why do you think in a certain way? Because everybody else does. Why do you believe in evolution? Because everybody else does. Have you thought about it? Not really. Have you read about it? No. Have you seen its impossibility? Do you know the second law of thermodynamics? No. How many people are under systems that they just do because they've somehow come to a conclusion that they're supposed to do it, but never actually read into or even ask what his true purpose is? Those who are under the law say, do you know what the law is about? Do you know what it was given for? Do you know anything about it? The answer is no. It reminds me of a certain family member. I keep coming back to this poor kid. I kind of got angry at her. You know, I didn't do it right, I don't think. But I said, I believe that all religions are the same. Do you know what those religions teach? And this person said, yeah, of course I do. All right, so what do the Muslims teach? Be good. What do the Jews teach? Be good. You know, what does the Hindu teach? Be good. And it turned out that this person knew nothing about anything. Why do you say that? I say that because other people say it. And then I don't, you know, get into arguments over religion. I can say, yeah, they're all the same. All gods are the same. I remember once years and years ago, someone told me, you can't believe this. This book's been written in 400 different versions. And they're all different. At the time, I believed him. Because I wasn't born again yet, didn't know anything. But I mean, actually, to that person, I would say, now, have you read this version? No. Have you read the King James? No. Have you read the Message Bible? That's fun to read. No. I haven't read it. But they say, yeah, this contra. Oh, other people told me once, the kid that I used to work with, this book is full of contradictions. Which ones? I don't know. Tell me what contradictions are in this book. I don't know. There's a wonderful, I actually saw it advertised, I think it was on the Blaze website, that some organization has put out a movie, or a full-length video, whatever it is, on debunking evolution, going to the actual universities where the big-time evolutionists are, and they ask them point-blank questions to these people. I saw a trailer on it. And they said, well, are there any examples of species going from, you know, less complex or less order to more order? And the guy said, yeah, there are thousands of them. And he went, put the microphone right in his face, and he said, which ones? And the guy went, there are thousands of them. I could give you thousands of examples. He said, give me one. And he was like, he didn't have one. This guy's a PhD brainiac at some big university. He's teaching this stuff. And there are kids, young kids in his class who are just soaking it in. And have they asked themselves what it is? The answer is no. You see, Satan loves those kind of people. They'll believe anything he spoon feeds them. Anything. Right here. That's all that comes from this verse. Tell me, you who want to be under the law. Have you read it? Do you listen to the law? Do you know what it even is? A believer should be very intelligent about what he believes and know the reason why. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, who is Hagar, and one by the free woman, who is Sarah. The son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Why according to the flesh? Because it was their scheme. Abram and Sarai had a scheme and said, we're going to do it our way. And the son by the free woman through the promise. When was the promise given? Genesis 15. He told Abraham to go outside and look at the stars of heaven. So shall your descendants be. I am going to bless you. Abram cried to God. I don't have an heir. God says, I'm going to give you one. Relax. And then he says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, what happened on Mount Sinai? The law was given. And what is, so, it, I mean, Ishmael isn't under the law. So what is Paul stating here? The law does what? The law, it reveals the gospel, but the law reveals the weakness of the flesh. You can't keep it. Paul wrote, that before the law, I knew the law, I coveted. But then when I was told not to covet, I coveted even more. He said the law was brought in so that sin would increase. Because as man tried to keep the 600 plus commands in the Mosaic law, man found that he was impossible to do. So the Hagar represents the flesh that was revealed at Mount Sinai. And then he says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Slavery. And what is that slavery? That righteousness can come by the law. See, Abram and Sarai say, we can fix this ourselves. Through what? Through our own scheme, our flesh. Rather than relying on the promise of God, they're going to do it their own way. And that's exactly what happens when you say that, you know what, I'm going to make myself righteous without God's help. I'm going to fulfill that law, and I'm going to do it from my flesh. And you can't. A born-again believer couldn't. No one, the best believer who ever walked this earth in the church age, if he was handed those 600 plus commands, there's no way he's going to pull it off. Probably not even for an hour. You have to fulfill all of them. It's impossible. And it's impossible to do for any length of time. So the sons of Hagar, allegorically, schemes of the flesh, concluded that they could become righteous by the law. And ironically, the law proves man's unrighteousness. The sons of Hagar are going to think or conclude that they can become righteous by the law. Now, I know they're not Jews, but in any other scheme, I mean, the law just represents any other thing that could be put upon man or man puts upon himself in his own religious schemes, whether it be the Phallic cult or anything by which he thinks that he can bring himself to God. The Tower of Babel, right? What was Babel mean? And one of the translations of that word is gate of God. They thought they could get to God through their own schemes or own working, and it's impossible. And that's the sons of Hagar. But now, the Jerusalem that he refers to here is the Jerusalem of the earth, and she is in slavery. Then it says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And the mother is Sarah. She is our mother. It is through her womb that Isaac would come, and subsequently Jacob and David and on to the Lord Jesus Christ through Mary. And the contrast between earthy and heavenly is shown in this tent. So we can just read this. If you hold your place here, we'll close right here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. First Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised imperishable, an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and so we shall be changed. Isn't it interesting when you continue to keep reading and see the context of things that Paul here is talking about the earthy, the heavenly, the first Adam is of the earth, the last Adam came from heaven. You cannot inherit anything from God who is eternal in a perishable body. The perishable body cannot inherit anything from God. It is the imperishable. What you inherit from God goes to the new creature who has eternal life. It is imputed eternal life to the new creature. The flesh profits nothing. And we need the body to house the soul, but the body's going to go back into the ground from whence it came. And then he moves to the rapture. Right? He goes right here. He said, now I'm going to tell you a mystery. In the twinkling of an eye, bam, you blink, we're all going to be changed. And where are we going at that moment? To heaven. Now, if you do not have imperishable spiritual parts to you, you can't go. How does this body make it to that place? Impossible. If I had the fastest spaceship in the world, I couldn't do it. I couldn't get out of this galaxy. I'd be long dead. But because of the spiritual, the heavenly, the rebirth, the Isaac and not the Ishmael, that when Christ says, Bride of Christ, rise, I'm qualified. I'm completely qualified. And why am I qualified? Because I'm a citizen of heaven. Imperishable. On my spiritual license, it says New Jerusalem. And there's no expiration date. You know, you don't have to go. There's no DMV in the New Jerusalem. You don't have to go back and get your license renewed. Melissa, renew your license. One cannot be raptured if he is not first the citizen of heaven. You must be born of heaven to be quickly taken to heaven. In Philippians 3:20. That's a beautiful principle because, you know, normally I would go, there's the earthy. I know this passage pretty well, the earthy, the spiritual, and I would normally stop at verse 50. And it talks about your inheritance, right? In verse 50, it says the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Fled the flesh, my physical body. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But then all of a sudden, bam, rapture is brought up. And why? Because I'm a citizen. I have within me, because of the work of Jesus Christ, I am a new spiritual species. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I am a brand new creature in Christ. I am born of the Spirit. Isaac was born of the Spirit. That miraculous birth from a 99-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman is representative of the new birth that comes to the dirtbag that is me who just simply had faith in Christ. And from heaven, the Spirit came and baptized me and entered me into union with Christ. And he made me a citizen. And there it is in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? Transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Rapture. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Isn't that beautiful? Why does he have the power to subject all things to himself? Because he's seated at the right hand of God. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He is the victor in the angelic conflict. And so he sits at the right hand of God. Satan said, I'm going to rise above the throne of God. God said, no, you're not. A human being's going to sit right next to me. My son, Jesus Christ, not you. Ishmael says, we're going to attack Israel. We're going to have anti-Semitism. We're going to try and crush Isaac, crush his spirit. Sorry, it's not going to work. This is not going to work. These are God's people. Through Abraham, the blessing to the nations and to the world cannot be interrupted by God. I mean, by Satan. And so it's beautiful here because then I thought of the citizenship passage. I know this passage. I'm like, yeah, citizenship. That's awesome. And I went and turned to this. And then I kept reading this. And I'm like, oh my God, there's the rapture right there all over again. You cannot be raptured unless you have citizenship status in heaven. And we know, you know this word. Barbara, you said this word to me the other day. Politeuma. Politeuma. It means to have the privileges of citizenship, which is heaven. You know, as you're walking around on this earth and maybe your day is humdrum, maybe it's kind of mundane, maybe you're going through persecution and attacks, maybe you're prosperous, whatever is going on, you should stop and think to yourself that I'm really not a citizen of this earth. I'm a citizen of heaven. And so live one day at a time and, you know, the details, don't get enwrapped in them. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the details of life. Don't get entangled with them. You're a citizen of heaven. This is your future. And it's going to come sooner than you think, even for you younger folk. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and ability that you've given us tonight to, again, partake of your word and to be so encouraged by all the work that you have accomplished and the fact that you have vanquished your enemies and ours. We thank you for the work that you have done, and we ask you to challenge us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.